You know, we joked a little bit last week about preachers and their views of how long things are going on. And so when they say, finally, and then they go on for another two chapters and how fun that is. And my wife told me a fun one this last week and said, do you know what the optimist is? The optimist is the person that starts closing up their Bible and getting ready to leave when the pastor says, finally. Right? Or puts their shoes back on. Yeah. Finally, my brothers. So we just get started here. I did have a pastor one time. I forget what the occasion was, but he knew it was something that people kind of wanted to see. It might have been like a Super Bowl or something like that. And people kept asking him, are you going to cancel service? And he's like, no, I'm not going to cancel service for that. And so we had service that day. And we stood up. We sang our normal few songs. He preached for all of about 5 minutes, and it was a good message. It was encouraging. It was uplifting. And then he closed in prayer, and he said, all right, now go home. We're not doing that this morning, hon, but Paul is wrapping things up. And as I said, I learned something about him and why he is going to talk that way, because he makes a fun statement today. You know, he did start off with a final example here in chapter 15, and so we joked a little bit about, you know, finally. But he starts off in verse 15 of chapter 15. He says, on some points I have written to you. And so right here, clued me in, because it translates as on some points. The word really means I've briefly written to you. And so when pastors say finally, it's because they really don't think they've been going on all that long, right? I mean, I'm enthralled to listen to myself speak. I can't imagine why anybody else wouldn't be just sitting there on bated breath waiting for me to say the next thing. Or as the founder of Appalachian Bible College said one time when he looked down at his watch, realized he'd gone a little bit over, and he said, wow, the exuberance of my own verbosity has intoxicated me. And of course, you have this group of 250 Bible college students look at each other like, trying to work out what that means. What does that mean? So as Paul is wrapping things up, chapter 15 is going to be the last of the real content sections of the book. Chapter 16 is going to be some final greetings. They're almost like PS and PSS and PSSSS. And all the way down through is he just sends some greetings to the people that he knows at the church in Rome. So as we wrap up this final content section, he's finishing up, and he says, verse 15, I wrote to you boldly by way of reminder. I've written to you on some points, or I've written to you briefly. But he also says, I've written to you kind of boldly on some of these things. So as we look back at everything the book of Romans has taught us, it's kind of funny that Paul says, I've written to you on a few things. Like, wow, this is a few things. 15 chapters of kind of mind-exhausting theological content. Heart-enriching, soul-uplifting, but yeah, it's tough to think about. It's so deep. And Paul says, I've written to you briefly. We, at the beginning of this series, we read through the entire book of Romans, and it was difficult to get it done in one sitting. It took us about 55 minutes to read through it all. And Paul says, I wrote to you briefly on this matter, on some points. I've written to you briefly, I've written to you boldly, by way of reminder. And so you say, Paul, if you wrote to us on some points, or you wrote to us briefly, what did you leave out? I'd like to know what you were thinking about that you didn't tell us in this book. Because the book of Romans forms for us the great theological unfolding of the gospel. Almost every doctrine that we really want to hammer down and get solid in our thinking, we have to come back to the book of Romans to get some enlightenment on it, to get some instruction in it. It's full, it's rich, it's deep. But Paul says, I wrote to you a few things. I sure would like to know what else there was. Of course, we know. God gave us what we needed to know. Peter assures us in his book that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the Scripture. And so we know there's nothing left out, which incidentally, this is sort of a byword, but anytime the news media starts flashing out that new books of Jesus have been found, you can say, what more do I need? I've already got all things that pertain to life and godliness right here. The Word of God is sufficient for us. They might be interesting historically speaking, but this is what we need. God's given us His Word. It's all here. So, after encouraging them, verse 14, as we talked about last week, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a little bit of his motivation of why he's writing this book. He started off the book saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he outlines the gospel for us, and he explains the gospel, that it's all by grace. It's through faith in Christ and all that Christ did for us and how it's applied, because when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We're united with Christ. We share His righteousness. He takes our sin. And then the Holy Spirit begins working in us to produce in us Christ-like character, so that from beginning to end, salvation is this great and sure thing. God calls. God imparts faith. God justifies. God sanctifies. And God will glorify. That's a great confidence that we can have, that God is the one that's accomplishing all these things for us. And as we're living out this faith in our lives, then chapters 12 and following explain to us how we can do that by using your spiritual gifts in service to your church, by submitting to your authority structures, by loving one another, by not taking vengeance, by refusing to remember wrongs committed against us, and a host of other instructions that we were given. And so Paul says, a few points. I've written to you rather boldly, but as he's writing this, he wants us to know that all those things that he explained to us are because he's reminding us. Most of this shouldn't have been new to you. If you've been in church for a little while, you know these things. I had a professor tell me, he said, if a pastor ever tries to tell you here's something new, he's probably telling you something wrong. Because we've had the scriptures in their totality for 2,000 years now. And while some colleges are trying to train men to sound profound, the goal of biblical preaching is not to always sound profound, but to sound solid, to preach the Word. And so if it's profound, and it might be profound and new to a believer who's growing. So we're not trying to say that nothing will ever sound profound, but if it's new, it probably isn't right, because the Scriptures have been here. We should be studying them, especially as we try to build a church ministry where the teaching of the Word is so central to everything that we do and has been for so many years. So I labor up here knowing I'm probably not telling any of you anything you haven't heard before. But that's not the point. The point is to remind. Because how many of the truths that we learn in life are things that we didn't know before? I think there's been a whole book written on everything that I need to know in life I learned in kindergarten. How to share my toys, how to treat people kindly, things like that, right? All of the basic building blocks of character we train into little children, and we don't need to learn new things. We need to keep relearning and reemphasizing the old ones. No, you don't hit your brother when you're mad. Oh, by the way, that applies to your neighbor, your coworker too. Treat people kindly, share your things, be generous, all those. So Paul says, I wrote by way of reminder, but he gives us a little bit of insight into his thinking on these things. Because of the grace given me by God, this is going to tie us back to a concept that he introduced several chapters ago in relation to us when he was talking about spiritual gifts. He referred to them all as graces. It's something given to you. Because God has imparted to every believer some ability through the Spirit of God to minister to the church, to build it. And so Paul's drawing all of that attention back to this and saying, I want you to know that I know my gift. I know what I've been given. And so I wrote to you because of this gift that I've been given. Well, what is that gift, Paul? To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul can look at his life and he says, I know for certain what it is God gave me to do. I'm to preach the good news to the Gentiles. I'm proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles. And this is something that he has talked about in several other places. I'm going to give you some references here. You can write them down so you can look them up later if you'd like. But I'm going to read them for you. Back in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, this is of Romans, Paul says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. He was speaking about God still fulfilling his promises to the Jews, that God has not cast off the Jewish people, but that the church age is sort of a pause in his program of history for the Jewish people. He will pick that up again one day, and he's going to fulfill all the promises that he made to the people of Israel. In the meantime, Paul says, I know that God is still at work saving some Jewish people, and even though I'm an apostle specifically to the Gentiles, I'm still going to try to win some of the Jewish people. But he recognizes there, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You ever wonder why when you're reading your Bible, especially in the books of Acts, it'll make reference to the 12? Well, who were the 12? Those were the 12 that Jesus appointed during his earthly ministry. And if you're really sharp in your gospel stuff like my wife is, you can name all of them. I think she even has a song for it, but it's the only way you remember it. I'd start naming the apostles and be like, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? No, those aren't the apostles. Oh, yeah, that's right. Mark's not an apostle. Those are the gospels. Okay. But anyway, the 12 were appointed by Christ, and he gave them special instructions. He gave them a special job to be accomplishing, and he said, you're going to be witnesses to me, specifically, though not only, but specifically to the Jewish people. And when Judas fell into sin and then killed himself, the 11 recognized that that office needed to be filled, and so they appointed Matthias. They cast a lot, they prayed about it, and they determined that God had appointed Matthias to be the replacement for Judas, because they knew that number 12 was important. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Jesus told the 12 apostles, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, well, then why are the 12 apostles, and then why does Paul call himself an apostle? Because he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's not an apostle to the Jewish people. His specific ministry was to take Christ to the Gentile world. And as we studied the book of Acts several years ago, we saw that it was primarily through Paul that God accomplished that task. Paul was the one that took the gospel into Asia Minor and then crossing into Europe. He was the one that spread it all the way, well, not quite to Rome, but almost there. And it was through his work, largely, that the church was planted in the Western nations. And so here we are today, 2,000 years later, still beneficiaries of Paul's ministry and the gift that God gave him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul's writing this book to the Romans, and he says, I wrote this to you as a reminder because of this gift that God gave me. I know my role is as an apostle to the Gentile people. And so I'm fulfilling that role partially by writing to you Romans. We know Paul had not yet, when he wrote this, he had not yet been to Rome, but he was working on getting there. While he's writing the book of Romans, Paul is actually traveling a circuit of the churches in Asia Minor and in Greece, taking up a collection for the saints. He wants to take this collection back to Jerusalem because the churches in Judea and Jerusalem were suffering greatly under famines and political upheaval and persecution. And so Paul's idea was, in order to display the unity of the Gentile church and the Jewish church as one body, let's have the largely Gentile churches that Paul has planted take up a massive collection of funds and send it back to Jerusalem for the support of the Jewish saints. And so he took up that collection, he took it back to Jerusalem, and as we've studied Acts, we know that's where he was arrested and eventually wound up getting to Rome via the Roman military transport system. Arrested and being transported to be on trial before Caesar's own tribunal. Paul eventually did make it to Rome. But He's still in the middle of taking up this collection, and he's going to mention that here in a few verses. But he says, I've written to you because I know my role as an apostle. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. This is what I'm about, preaching the gospel to the Gentile people. That's my specific role. And because that is my specific role, I'm working towards that end, and that's why I've written this book to you, so that I can have some kind of ministry right now among you Roman people, even though I haven't been there yet. And so he writes this whole book for us. And praise God, Paul might not have known this, but we know it now today, that the reach of this letter has gone far beyond that city of Rome. But here we are 2,000 years later, still studying it and learning from it and growing from it, because God was at work through Paul to establish the gospel amongst the Gentile peoples. And here we are, us lowly old Gentile Mendotans, living here, serving God, living our quiet and peaceful lives, trying to bring glory to Christ in the little things that we do. And a big part of it, because God was at work through Paul. We are all instruments in the Redeemer's hands, and he's at work. We're going to draw some of that out here as we go. But let me finish explaining these verses, and then we'll try to take some application of them. He says, what am I trying to accomplish in that? He continues at the end of verse 16, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, he's not talking about goats and lambs and parts of their bodies being burned up. He's talking about an acceptable group of Gentile people. Well, what makes us acceptable to God? Jesus does. That's what he's already outlined throughout the whole book. When we place our faith in Christ because we've heard the gospel, and we're united with Christ, and all of our sin is dealt with, and all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that's what makes us acceptable to God. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us and begins to transform us, bearing his fruits in our lives. And Paul's goal there in writing this book is because he wants the Gentiles to be acceptable to God. And here it is working. Because once again, 2,000 years later, in a town thousands of miles away from where Paul originally penned this letter is still having its desired effect in the lives of God's people. And the Gentiles are being sanctified. And as we continue to preach the gospel, for the large part what Paul detailed for us, we learn from his writings and his teachings. It helps us understand what it is that Jesus did. We go out and preach that message, and more people come to faith in Christ, then Paul's ministry is continuing. God is at work still through what he used Paul to do and through us to make that offering of the Gentiles acceptable. And so there is going to come a point when God is going to take up the Jewish people and use them again, but until then he has said, I'm going to the Gentiles because I'm going to redeem even from the Gentiles a people for my name. And Paul, again, he outlined all this in chapters 9, 10, and 11 as he talked about God's purpose for the Jews and the Gentiles. But that's why Paul writes this, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 17, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. This is not talking about the negative kind of pride. There is a negative kind of pride, by the way. You probably know that person who has a negative kind of pride. Paul says, I have a reason to boast about my work. I have a reason to boast about what it is that God has accomplished through me. Not in the sense that, hey, look what I did. Yeah. This isn't self-boasting. But this is the kind of confidence that comes from knowing you have been used by God to accomplish this specific purpose. And how many of us have had that sensation of knowing God used you to do something? Whatever it was, you say, that was great. God just used me in a marvelous way, and I got to see it. You know, I am convinced that much of what God uses us to do we'll never see here in this life. And I know that in my own case, certainly not in your cases, but in my case, God doesn't let me see that because I know my head would start to swell and I'd start to think it was me. And so it'll have to wait until the Lord fully redeems my broken soul and pride's no longer an issue, that he can show me, all right, Brian, here's everything I used you to accomplish in the lives of people. But that is a great sensation, to know that God's using you, to know that God's accomplishing something through you, to know that you're an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. And Paul says, I've got a reason to boast, because as I look back over my life and see what God has done, I see that God has accomplished exactly what he told me he was going to do. Verse 18, he's going to tell us what he boasts about. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. The emphasis here is on what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, Paul says, I'm not going to boast about what other people have done, obviously, because I can't boast about what someone else did. I can't bring a great painting and say, this is fantastic. Aren't I great? I mean, Hannah drew it, but, you know, isn't this fun? I mean, just go ahead. Tell me how good of a drawing this is. You know, I can't take that credit for something that someone else did. And ultimately, we know that God's the one accomplishing all this, so we don't take any of the credit anyway. But if we're thinking about our service to the Lord and what he's called us to do and how well we're doing it, we certainly can't extrapolate that to anybody else. And to think that I can take credit for what someone else is doing. And so Paul says, I'm not even going to venture to speak of what didn't happen through me. Or to put it another way, my boast is in saying what God has accomplished through me. And that's what he wants to focus on. What has God accomplished through me? Once again, not in the prideful way, congratulating himself or depending upon his own skill or own power, but he wants to recognize what God has accomplished through him by word and deed to bring the Gentiles to obedience, which is what Paul was working on doing. Verse 19, what kinds of things did God do through him? By powers of signs and wonders, by powers of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, we might not remember everything that we studied in the book of Acts, and so I want to, I just talked about drawing. I'm going to try to draw something for you here, okay? And Hannah could do this better. But I'm going to turn on my pen, and hopefully this will come across. He mentions a couple of cities here. He says, from Jerusalem, which is over here on this side of the map. I'll draw a little thing right there. Okay, that's about where Jerusalem is. Most of us know that from our studies of geography and things, but as we recount the life of Paul that we've studied before in the book of Acts, we know that he began most of what he was doing up here in Antioch. He had been to Jerusalem, of course. He was persecuting the saints, but it was on the way to Damascus that Christ appeared to him, turned his heart. He put his faith in Christ and began walking obediently. But after that, there was a period of time where Paul kind of disappeared off the scene until Barnabas went hunting him down and found him in his hometown of Cilicia. Brought him back to Antioch because of the work that God was doing there. Church was growing. It was largely a Gentile church. And Barnabas says, I know who we need here. We need Saul. And so he goes back to Paul's hometown. He gets him, brings him to Antioch. And that's kind of when they begin calling him Paul. And says, this guy, God's working in this guy to build the church. And so they come back to Antioch. Well, from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas take their first missionary journey, which starts at Antioch, goes down to the sea, sails across to Cyprus, kind of jumps around on Cyprus, and then sails up north into Asia Minor and makes a little loop of cities there in Asia Minor, going from towns like Lystra and Derbe, planting the gospel. Those are the churches of Galatia, by the way. So when you read the book of Galatians, it was to these churches that Paul planted on the first missionary journey that he's writing, studying Galatians in Sunday school this morning. He planted several churches along that route, and then they came back to Antioch and stayed there for a little while, maybe a couple of years ministering, and then they decided to go off on another missionary journey and start preaching again. They decide, first of all, to visit the churches in Galatia, so they travel over land this time. They kind of make a circuit of these churches in Galatia when they decide they want to go into new and unreached lands and preach Christ. And so they travel. It says the Spirit of God wouldn't allow them to enter Asia. And so they went up north and crossed along this northern section of Turkey until they came over here, took a boat across. Took a boat across this small section of the Aegean Sea and landed here at Philippi. They preached the gospel there, planted a church, wound up in prison, were able to leave. But then they went on another circuit, traveling through Greece, planting churches. And they went to Thessalonica, they went to Berea, they went to Athens, and they finally wound up down here at Corinth, eventually, where Paul spent a pretty significant amount of time ministering. And of course, we have two letters to the Corinthians. We also have letters to the Thessalonians, which was a church that he planted at this time. He stayed there for quite some time preaching and then decides to start heading back. They cross over to Asia, and Paul settles into the town of Ephesus. Ephesus became sort of a central point in his ministry. And from Ephesus, he didn't just preach the gospel to Ephesus, but it went out to all of the Asian region as he preaches Christ in the major metropolitan area of Ephesus. When we come to the book of Revelation later on, the Spirit instructs John, who at that point had become the pastor of the church of Ephesus, to write his letters to the seven churches which are in Asia. Well, all of those churches were planted during Paul's ministry there. And so it was from his time at Ephesus that the gospel goes out and fills up this land of Asia. Well, now, Acts doesn't mention anything to us about this town on the north of our map, Illyricum. But Paul does here. And he says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So at some point during Paul's journeys, maybe while he was established here in Corinth, maybe at some point he took a trip up there to Illyricum, to that city far up in the north. But he tells us he was there. And the point of all this is not a geography lesson, but the point of this is to recount a little bit of what Paul is able to say God accomplished through him. You say, Illyricum and Jerusalem are 1,400 miles apart as the crow flies, but Paul didn't travel straight from one to the next, as my brilliant, magnificent drawings attest to. And I don't know that I've seen anybody drawn squigglier lines than what I've just put up on the screen there for you. Paul's journeys totaled thousands of miles, 15 to 20 years of time invested. How many churches planted, we can only guess at. But because Paul is able to say, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, I've done it. I've done what God called me to do, at least in these areas. Now, in the next section, he's going to get into, well, here's where I'm looking next. But I want to pause right there, and as I promised earlier, try to draw you a few applications out of this. And say, Paul's that confident of his ministry. He's that confident of what God intended to do with him. And I want to ask you, are you that confident of what God wants to do in you and through you? Sometimes we speak about the call of God like it's a call to something special. It's a call to something unique. It's a call to something extravagant. And I don't want to diminish the call. But at the same time, I want us to recognize that where you are may be right where God's called you to be. You do not always have to leave the situation you're in to find the call of God in your life somewhere else. It may be that God has you right where you are because he wants to use you in a way that he's not going to use anybody else. I can illustrate this with parents somewhat and say, who else could be the parents to your children? Nobody. You think it was a mistake that God gave you those little ones? You think it was a mistake that those grandkids are yours? God's put those little people into your care for purpose, and he wants to use you in a special way that nobody else could be used to be a blessing in their life. And so that first question for you is, you know, how well do you understand what God's called you to do? As we've studied in the Reformation era, that another thing that was largely lost, because people lost sight of the Word of God, was they lost sight of the sanctity of normal life. They began to think that only things like the bishops and the priests were holy. And as the reformers came along and started preaching the Word of God, they came up with radical, wild ideas like the milkmaid. That's a holy calling. That's something that God wants to use you to accomplish. You say, milking a cow? Yeah. Because isn't that cow's milk going to be a blessing to somebody? Whether you sell it, or whether you give it, or whether it's for your own family, hasn't God used you as a source of blessing to the people that drink that milk? Or the people that eat that food you grew in your garden? Or the people that whatever? And so they reclaimed that concept that all of life is holy. All of life is a calling from God. The sanctity of motherhood and fatherhood, the sanctity of grandparenting, that the station of life, economically speaking, had no bearing on the specialness of the calling that God had given you. It didn't matter whether you were high-born or low-born. It didn't matter whether you were rich or not. That if it was done in the name of Christ, and you were seeking to bring glory to Christ through what you were doing, then it was holy. Now, he said last week, we want you to go out from here confident. Confident of God's goodness to you. Confident of God's ability to work in you. Confident of what God's doing. We said verse 13, fill you with hope. Fill you with joy. Fill you with peace in believing so that you may abound in hope. And I want you to go out from here confident as well. What's God called you to do? Now, if you start questioning and say, well, you know, I'm not really certain what God has called me to do, then you just start asking yourselves a series of very simple questions. Because, again, most of the time, God's purpose does not require a major change in situation. I take a lot of comfort from a passage Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, and he says, Are you a slave? Don't worry about it. You're Christ's freedman. Are you free? Don't worry about that either. You're Christ's slave. And so even in those terms of that, we would recoil at and say, I don't want to be anybody's slave. Nobody's telling me what to do. I'm my own master. I'm the destiny of my own fate. I'm my own captain. I make up my own rules. Whatever phrase you want to throw in there. We in this country who especially love our political freedom, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you're born a slave? Don't worry about it. You're Christ's freedman. You don't need a major change in your situation to be of service to Christ. You can be of service to Christ as a slave in Rome. Now, he does add there as well, if you can become free, do so, by all means. But it didn't take a major life change. It didn't take a change of circumstance. It didn't take a change of the scenario in which you lived. You were Christ's. You belong to him, and he can use you right where you are. And so Paul gives them that confidence. And so a lot of what we can do to say, do you need confidence in what God's called you to do? Just start asking yourself some simple questions about what's God already given you. What's he given you to do? Assess where you are in life already and say, okay then, what is it God wants me to do with this? Because service to Christ is a lot about stewardship, isn't it? The parable where Jesus says the king was going into a far country and he called his servants and delivered his possessions into their hands and said, I'm going to make you charge of 5 cities, I'm going to make you in charge of 3, I'm going to make you in charge of 1. What have you been put in charge of? While the master is away, what did he give into your hand to manage for him? Now that's the question you ask yourself. What do I have? And what am I supposed to do with it? So assess where you are in life. So folks, even if you are where you are because of some sinful decisions that you've made, now, I can almost guarantee that some of the slaves in the Corinth to whom Paul was writing were there because they used their money badly and wound up having to sell themselves to pay off debt. They might not have all been born that way. But even if you have made some sinful decisions that have led you to the point you're in, you start where you're at and start saying, then what does God want me to do? Certainly he doesn't want you to make the sinful decisions anymore. But God forgives, and he's a redeemer. And he's able to take the mistakes that we have made and transform them into things that he can use for his glory. And so you start saying, okay, what do I have? And what's he want me to do with it now? You start with a very, very basic question, and I know our society is really wrestling with this question, but it's one of the first questions that's answered in your life. Are you a boy or girl? And from the moment you're born, we can tell the difference. And does it have a difference in what God's purpose and plan for you may be? Sure it does. Now, we're not talking about gender roles like washing dishes and who vacuums the floor and who does laundry. I think one of my favorite lines in Little House on the Prairie is, I can't think of her name. What's mom's name? Carolyn is standing there washing dishes, and she says, she looks over at her husband with those loving eyes and says, would you like to help me wash dishes? And he says, that's woman's work. And she says, she just calmly says, don't you believe the Bible? And he says, what are you talking about? And she says, well, I was just reading in Jeremiah the other day where God says, I will take Jerusalem and flip it over and back like a man washes a dish and flips it over. And he smirks a little bit and he picks up the towel and he starts drying dishes. You know, things like that are not about God-defined gender roles. Who washes the clothes? Who does the laundry? But God does have some roles for specific genders. And so you ask yourself, am I a man or a woman? Am I a boy or a girl? That's going to have an influence on what God wants me to do with my life. And you start searching the scriptures for what has God said about those things and what does he want me to do with it? Are you young or are you grown? Not are you groaning. Are you young or are you grown? Well, obviously, God's role for children changes over time. As they're young and still under their parents' authority, one of God's primary purposes for them to bring glory to him is obey your parents. Submit to mom and dad. Honor your father and your mother. There's blessing in that, but it's the primary thing God wants kids to do. Of course, as they get older, eventually they're going to leave that umbrella of mom and dad's authority and start their own homes. And so you ask yourself, where am I in that authority structure? What does God want me to do with it? You married? Well, if that's a yes, then you go back to the first question, are you a man or you're a woman? Man, does God have things he wants you to do as the man in that relationship? Yes, he does. Husbands, you can say this out loud. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. That's a pretty bold statement for us as men, but that's what God's laid on us. It's what he wants us to do. So if I am engaged in loving my wife, and serving her, and giving of my time and energy for her, and making sure that she has what she needs, and that she is growing the way she's supposed to be. Am I being used by God? You're being used by God in greater ways than all the kings that sit on all the thrones of all the world. Don't let society's standard of effect discourage you from what you're doing. Wives, you're married. You're the woman in the relationship. Does God have instructions for you on those things? Sure he does. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Follow your husband's leadership, even when you do think he's being a goofball. He'll have to answer to the Lord for it, and he should be asking your advice. But follow him. Both of you together have the task of raising the children, nourishing them, teaching them, discipling them. And that doesn't stop when they become grown. You still have influence there, although the influence changes. Grandchildren, scriptures speak very highly of the relationship between grandma and grandpa and grandkids and the ministry that can be there in imparting wisdom. So don't let that one go. Don't think that's unimportant. Dads, nurturing their children in the admonition of the Lord, and Moms helping in that goal and instructing kids, those are some of the most important things that happen in this world. I'm kind of convinced as we look at the situation and the world going on around us, some of the craziness that's going on, that one of the things we need to do most is make sure that we're building strong families. Because that's the building block of society. Strong churches, even, are built on strong families. And so as we minister to try to build strong families, then we'll build stronger churches. And as we build stronger churches, we'll build stronger societies. And we'll be able to stand against all of the crazy that's going on out there by building strong homes. Well, what job are you in? You can ask this question. You know, again, following God's calling in your life doesn't necessarily mean leaving the job you're in and going to something else. It might, but it doesn't necessarily. Where are you? Does God have instruction for that? Sure he does. He even tells us, serve your masters. And he's talking about a master-slave relationship. We can extrapolate that to the employer relationship. Say, servants, obey your masters. Serve them well, even if they're unsaved. If they're saved, that's great. If they're not, that's okay. Serve them anyway. I mean, don't do anything in that job that Christ wouldn't want you to do, but still, do a good job. Do good work. Make sure you're trying to be a blessing to that person and make that business prosper. That's a good thing. It's what God wants us to do. Seek to be a blessing to your employer and your fellow employees as much as possible, but don't confuse job and purpose. And men, I'll talk to us about that a little bit stronger, because we tend to be the ones that tie together our self-identity and our job. Ask any man, you know, so, who are you? Well, I'm a pastor. I'm a whatever. Fill in the blank. When people are trying to get to know us, one of the first things they go to is, what do we do for a living? Well, you know, what you do for a living might just be a means to an end. It might be just to get the paycheck so that you can care for your family, but what's really important that you're doing? You're serving the Lord by loving your wife, by raising your kids, taking care of that family. Maybe you have to be in a job you really don't like doing. But the job doesn't define who you are. It doesn't define your purpose in life. Christ defines your purpose in life. So make sure you think about those things the right way. There's a lot more questions we could ask. Well, I should ask this next one. I had it written down and I jumped right over it. Yeah. Are you using your gifts in the local church to help build it? Paul had a lot to say about spiritual gifts and using them in the church to build the church. And so all of these other things, as we're going through, what's God's purpose in my life? If you've come to faith in Christ, then you know that by the Spirit of God, you have a gift that he wants you to be using. And so you'd have to ask yourself, am I using it? Has he gifted me to teach? Am I teaching? Has he gifted me to serve somehow? Then am I serving? Am I doing something in my local church that will help build it and make it stronger, make it better, encourage its people? Not all these questions, really. I just mean to hopefully give you a sense of confidence like Paul had. Think about what God's given you to do and have the confidence that God's given you the resources to do it, to be used in a successful way in what you're doing. There might be changes that need to be made, but please, again, don't feel like everything has to change in order for you to be used by God. Paul's calling as an apostle was unique. There were 12 apostles called by Christ and Paul. That's it. There aren't any more apostles. You say, wow, my life feels kind of unglamorous if I'm not an apostle. Well, you're going to have to deal with that. Glamorous and purposeful aren't the same thing. Glamorous and useful aren't the same thing. But God has called you, God has equipped you, and God is using you. And I hope you can walk out of here with some confidence, along with that joy and hope and peace that he talked about last time, but some confidence that God has a great work for you to do. God has a work that has eternal value. God has a work that he's using you to accomplish that is meaningful and purposeful, because you are an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. And so whatever it is God gives you to do, I hope we can sing our last song here this morning with gusto. Have thine own way, Lord. Whatever it is you give me to do, I'll do it.